Well, congratulations, graduates. We're here to celebrate with you and to celebrate the Lord's Day. I'm grieving a little bit this year because as a pastor, often you have a lot of after-graduation parties to hit. I'm not grieving about that. I'm grieving about the fact that we're not having very many this year, and usually that's a good food source for me. I like going to the different the venues. The problem is once in a while, somebody runs out of food. Those that have been more aggressive and got there before I did because I was at another party kind of making the rounds, I get shortchanged. At those moments, people look to me and say, "We got enough bread." And I go, "Well, who am I?" And they go, you teach about it, and we're going to teach about it again today, so it's going to make me even look worse because we know that Jesus can multiply the bread. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark here on Sunday mornings, and Mark is the viewpoint of Peter. Mark's not an apostle, but Peter was, so he can't give a firsthand account. Peter being a fisherman, he might have been better than Jody, we don't know. But he did throw his net on the other side, caught abundance of fish, and then Jesus told him, "You're going to be fishers of men." In the midst of that, though, Mark is the first gospel that is written, and probably Mark is dictating what Peter has told him about his firsthand accounts. Peter, being a rough fisherman, cuts to the chase. He tells us, in some ways, more of the humanity of Jesus than anyone else. And he very simple, very straightforward, to the point, and he doesn't get into a lot of details like Luke. He kind of comes along later and says, "Let me give you a more accurate account." Or Matthew gives a lot more details from the Jewish perspective because Matthew is trying to convince the Hebrews that Jesus is the chosen Messiah. Mark is really primarily written to Gentiles, and so you're going to get a lot of Gentile influence from the Gospel of Mark. From Peter's point of view, we pick up, and I'm going to read the whole text, and we'll come back and break it down. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. During those days, another large crowd gathered since they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to all the people as they did, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied, and afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present after he had sent them away. He got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why did this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. This is another account. You might think, "Oh, well, I thought it was 5,000. That was in Mark chapter 6. Jesus was in a Jewish region, and he fed 5,000 people. Here it says, now he's in this Gentile province, in this Gentile area. They're out in the countryside in a very remote area, and he noticed that he has compassion. I love that. It's another large crowd with nothing to eat, and we know that he fed 5,000 people before. He also mentions again that I have compassion for these people. I think for the Gentile reader, the Roman reading this, it's a sense of inclusion for them. He knows that he fed 5,000 people to the Jews. He's the bread of life to the Jews. Here, he's the bread of life to the Gentiles. And it's kind of cool. Good thing you said amen, because we're Gentiles. Most of us, you might be Jewish. You're welcome. If you are, that's awesome. and we honor you, but most of us are Gentiles. And he says, I have compassion for these people. And the question that he gives is, where in this remote place can anyone get enough food to feed them? You and I kind of have an idea. The disciples probably should have a clue, knowing that there's less than the first time they fed. They have 7 loaves. He gave thanks, and then he broke it. The cool thing about this is the Greek helps us this way, in that as he gave thanks, then he broke the bread. Eris is a punctiliar point in time, just a moment that something's happening. It happened like a snapshot, if you will. And then the imperfect tenses he gave. In other words, the writer's letting us know, Mark is letting us know that as Jesus, after he blessed it, as he broke it, it multiplied in his hands. It's miraculous. There's only 7 loaves to feed 4,000 people. That's impossible, isn't it? Except the miraculous hands of God, the miraculous hands of Jesus. And then as he gave, that's the imperfect meaning, continual, habitual, repetitive. So in other words, he broke it and the miracle happened. And so it's pretty cool. And then it says they had 7 basketfuls left over. If you remember, you go, well, that wasn't as many with the 5. But don't forget that in the Jewish custom, the word that they used was kofinas, which means like a lunch pail, a small basket that they used to carry their lunch around. And so they had 12 of those sofinas, or kofinas, full. So 12 lunchbox full. That's pretty cool. But here, the same Greek word is used in Acts 9 when they lowered Peter down Paul from that wall. It's a big basket, like a clothes hamper. And so you have 7, if you will, clothes hampers full of bread left over. So it's kind of cool. Not only there's a miraculous event to the Jews, now also to the Gentiles, but there's lots and lots left over. That's the point. And it says that there were 4,000 present. Matthew usually says there's 4,000 or 5,000 men or whatever. We don't know, but we know that 4,000 is a big number, whatever that is. Then it says, right on the heels of that, the Pharisees look for a sign. It's almost like, hello? Did you just not see 4,000? The reader also knows that there's also been 5,000. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus is performing miracles, but really the word here that they're looking for is a sign, is the idea of a prophetic utterance coming true. Deuteronomy reminds us that the only way that you can tell if a prophet is really a prophet, in other words, that he's a true prophet, is if he predicts something in his lifetime and it happens to come true. If it doesn't happen to come true, then they're a false prophet. They're trying to figure out and test in the same way that the Lord allows us to be tested, or some of the text lets us know that when he asked his disciples and other of the Gospels, he did this to test them. In other words, test them to prove their well-being. Test them to prove, to help them grow. This word that the Pharisees were doing, they weren't testing for Jesus' well-being. This is testing to do harm. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to be subversive. They're trying to say, well, give us a prophetic utterance that's going to come true during your lifetime. He's just performed this amazing sign, and Jesus says, no sign for you. He's just been feeding all these people, and he doesn't give the Pharisees the time of day. He gets in the boat and just leaves. Then we pick up at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Now that's interesting how Mark puts that right at the front of the story. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Matthew says they argued for a while, like, it's your fault. You forgot the bread. It was not my day to bring the bread. But he says, they discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear. And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? You know, and it's almost like the disciples going 1, 2, 3, 4, 12, 12. You know, they're getting scolded, right? And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? We just did this, guys. And he goes, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? This idea of watching out for the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees is, in those days, the Jews thought that the yeast was bad because the Gentiles, in their custom, they'd make some bread, they'd save a little bit left and let it rise and to start another batch of dough. Jews did not do that. Ceremonial cleansing forbid them for keeping that because it would sit there and ferment, and anything fermented was not kosher to the Jews. And so anytime someone made a reference of that, they knew that they were talking evil. And Jesus is really highlighting the fact to go, as Jews, you guys know, the custom is when I'm talking leaven or yeast, this is evil. This is not a good thing. And so he's telling them, beware of the evilness of the Pharisees and Herod. But they say, is it because we have no bread? And then he reminds them, I fed 5,000 guys. I fed 4,000. Don't you think I can feed this bunch? You fishermen may eat a lot, but I think I've got this covered. And then he basically says, that's not what I'm talking about. You're worried about lunch. You're thinking physical, but I'm trying to talk to you spiritual. This is a big theme in Mark. Because so many times we're caught up in the physical when Jesus is really trying to remind us that the life we live is to be a spiritual life. Not just about what we're going to eat, not just about what we're going to wear, not just about the finances or the cares of the day, but he's saying this spiritual stuff must matter to you. So this is my question. What matters to you most? What matters to you most? Graduates, many people will ask you in the coming days and the months, well, what are you going to do now that you graduated? Most of you are going to say, well, I'm going to go to college or I'm going to get a job. Part of those aspirations are, I want to have a good life. I want to marry well. I want to have a family. I want to be successful. I want to have means. I want my children to have a better life than I had. Or I want to be successful in this area or field of my endeavor. But Jesus is also reminding not only the disciples, but whoever's reading this, you have a physical life that you've got to go to work, and that means you physically got to hit the alarm, get up, go in the morning, and go to your day job physically. And yes, you got to put grocery on the tables for your family, all those things. But there's something that's going to be lasting a lot longer than just what you do for a living. And Jesus is talking spiritually. Who are you going to be? Who are you going to serve? What's your life going to be like? What matters the most to you? That's the lesson Jesus is trying to teach here. And so he goes on, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village, and when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people that look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." This is one of those unique texts in the Bible that scholars debate a lot about. Bethsaida, remember Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, really means house of bread. Bethlehem means house of fish. So they're in this area, and it says that they lead the blind man to Jesus, and then Jesus immediately leads the blind man out of the village. Just like in chapter 7, remember, he led the deaf, a mute person, outside, and he touched him. And I think that's Jesus' compassion and care. Jesus isn't trying to attract people because he can do magic tricks. Jesus is trying to lure people in because he can perform miracles and he can do great things. He tries to make this a private, personal encounter with a guy who can't see. I think of the tenderness of this moment where Jesus grabs a guy by the hands and says, "Let's get away from the crowd." And when it says he spit on his eyes, we think of that in our vernacular, in our terminology, that that's just gross. But in those days, don't forget, saliva was considered a medicinal purpose. Ever cut your finger? What do? You grab it. I saw that. You're not supposed to touch your face, but you put your finger in your mouth sometimes. Ever bite your lip? And then you go, And then you think that's, you know, customary things have changed. Used to, if I walked into a grocery store with this on, I'd get arrested, right? Now, in some states, if I don't wear this, I get arrested. What a weird thing. I don't know if I'm supposed to wear it or not wear it, depending on which state I go to. But see, culture and customs change, and we think that's weird to go. Imagine telling someone in the 50s, hey, don't forget when you go in, wear your mask. You got to go to the bank today? Put on a handkerchief. And it's in some ways, same way, that culturally things shift, but in that day, Jesus is customary. And in fact, they didn't have sunglasses, they didn't have hygiene like we did. And one of the theories is that often people's eyes would, from looking at the sun and not knowing hygiene, partly because they're afraid to touch infection, their eyes would get infected and pussy and matted over. And some people think that Jesus took his spit and rub that away and want to know, hey, can you see better? And maybe the reality is, oh yeah, okay, I did what any normal physician probably would have done in those days if they could touch someone unclean in that way. But then it goes on to show that Jesus performed a miracle, that it wasn't more than just restoring sight to kind of seeing, to okay seeing, to blurry seeing. Jesus transformed his eyes. But the other thing is, I don't forget that many times, this is the only miracle that took a process. But I think that's more common for you and me, isn't it? When you gave your life to Jesus, were you completely healed and completely transformed 100%? Most of us, it's a process. Jody even confessed today, which we all can relate to, he's going, I'm in process here. That I love Jesus, but I'm still working it out. You love Jesus, and you're still trying to figure it out as well, right? Most of the time, it's a process. I love the humanity in this moment. Very God, very man. Jesus just talking with the dude out in the, away from the crowds and loving him and caring for him. And of course, he's touching him. The guy can't see where to go. And I love the compassion of Jesus in that way. Note that juxtaposed, though, to the Pharisees looking for a sign. And what has Jesus done? He's fed 5,000. He's fed 4,000. He healed the lame, or he's healed the lame, but he healed the deaf and mute guy. And now he hears the blind guy. Who's really blind in this story? Who really can't see? It's anybody that's not really partaking of the bread of life. That's what's happening. Isaiah 53 lets us know that Jesus is going to suffer. That's the problem with the Jews had. The Greeks didn't believe that there was a resurrection. The Jews didn't believe that the Messiah should really have to suffer. They thought he'd be a militant, a conqueror, a victorious over the Roman authorities, and yet Jesus came to serve, to get in the muck and mire and the mess of people's lives, and once again, he's doing that with this blind guy. So who really is blind? Verse 27 says that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, so he's on his way, and the text, again, in perfect tense, says over and over, he's been asking them, and they're on the way to Caesarea Philippi, and Philippi is known for its great marble temple to Caesar. Philip built this amazing white marble temple because Caesar is considered part of a godhead. He's deified in that way. Also, Caesarea Philippi is a known place of Baal worship, or Pan. Now, later on, it became pantheism, Pan worship, because it was the god of nature and land and things like that. So there's all these temples and all this area, and there's this great monument to Caesar. And so that's the backdrop of Jesus asking this very practical question. So it's like, well, they got all these gods, and Romans think it's Caesar, which again, don't forget, Mark is really highlighting to the Gentiles and to the Romans that Jesus is the Lord. And so he says, who do people say? And they go, well, John the Baptist, because that's what King Herod thought. He thought John the Baptist is raised from the dead to kind of come back and haunt him. Others say Elijah. And Elijah, as we know from Malachi, he's supposed to be the forerunner to the true Messiah coming. And so they thought, well, they think you're a good guy, John the Baptist, or the forerunner to the Messiah coming back. And then Jesus personalizing goes, okay, that's what people are saying, but what about you? And it's you here is plural, and he's going, what about you guys? What do you guys say? Again, don't forget who's dictating this. It's Peter. And Peter just simply says, you're the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one set aside for a special purpose. That's what Peter recognizes. The other Gospels let us know, and Peter doesn't brag about it, but to this point, Peter has been called Simon. And Matthew lets us know, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. He says, and on that, Peter, I will build my church. This is why the Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope. That's why there's St. Peter's Basilica. Because in that moment, he's a saint, isn't he? He's the one. He's the one that calls it out before anyone else. He's the first one that says, you're the guy. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's promised. I get it. He's the first one who gets it. And Jesus blesses him. And Mark doesn't record it. And it just goes on. But Matthew lets us know that he changes his name in that moment. It's kind of cool. But don't forget the rest of the story. Verse 31 says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's always smart. That's not in the Bible, I just said that. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This story reminds me that within a hairbreadth, in a moment, 1 minute you can be a saint, the next moment you can be a Satan. Because that's what happens, isn't it? Peter's blessed. He's knighted to sainthood in some ways all throughout history. He's the guy. He's the very first one that calls it out, good old Peter. And Jesus blesses him. And then he says, the Son of Man must go, and he's going to be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and he's going to be rejected by all those things. And this isn't a metaphor. This isn't parabolic. This isn't just a made-up story. Jesus is saying, I'm really, really going to go suffer. We think about Peter, and I think the question Jesus asks is, who do you say I am? Think about that for a moment for you personally. No one else can jump inside your brain. You're there all alone right now. Who do you say Jesus is? Graduates, that's going to be important for the rest of your days. Who do you say Jesus is? And he says, I'm going to suffer. Genesis 3:15 predicted it. When part of the fall of mankind and the curse is Satan's going to bruise your heel and you're going to crush his head. Isaiah also declares it, that he's going to be a man well acquainted with grief and sorrow. He's going to be a suffering servant. I guess, again, the Pharisees are a little blurry on who Jesus really is. And Jesus is trying to help bring them sight. I love that the text says, in plain language. In other words, he didn't mince words. Peter probably liked this. He just spoke very clearly, even though I cannot. He says, boys, this is what's going to happen. You want a prediction? Well, here it is. Don't forget, according to Deuteronomy, if you're going to predict something, it's got to come true during your lifetime. Otherwise, you're a false prophet. What did Jesus just predict? I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days. Did any of those things happen? If they didn't, you and I are wasting our time. We've got to answer that question. That body and that blood represents nothing but a fairy tale or a fantasy. But if it did happen, he was a prophet. They did get a prophetic utterance. They did get a sign. They just couldn't see it. Don't you miss it. Don't you sit here, go through church and all the motions, all your days like the Pharisees did. They were sincerely trying to follow God in many ways, and they missed him. And the Son of Man must suffer. And when this happens, when your doubt happens, you've got to trust beyond your doubt in those times. But again, don't forget, one moment you can be a saint, the next minute you can be a sinner. Isn't that true? It's the decisions that we make every moment. And then verse 34, he says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, so he's getting ready to teach, right? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and my gospel and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is the final conclusion of the story in these series of stories. There's a choice to make, ladies and gentlemen. Live for something beyond yourself. That's what he's telling the disciples. That's what he's telling the crowd. You can have mine, be mine, just be self-centered. I want to get my stuff. You can save your life. That's the idea of going out and I'm going to graduate. I'm going to go out and grab my life and live for me. And you really lost the whole entirety of the meaning of your existence. Or you can let it go and go, I'm here to live for other people, to live beyond me. I'm here to live for a cause and a kingdom that goes beyond the four walls of my house or my county or my nation or my country or the world. It's a kingdom of heaven. And if I can have eyes to see that, I can live differently and respond to other people differently. And he says, what does it gather if you gain the whole world? What if one of you graduates is going to be the richest person that ever lived on the planet? How much will you leave when you leave the planet? The same amount as everyone else. Everything. And Jesus is reminding them there's a bigger picture than what's right in front of you. He's reminding the disciples, I can feed 5,000 and you're worried about lunch? I know some of you are worried about it right now, aren't you? I know. And then he ends up saying, if you're ashamed, well, it won't work out so well. Live something bigger than yourself. Seniors, here on this graduation Sunday, you're going to have choices to make. I want to speak to you just for a second, and to all of us, it applies to us as well. I've always told my kids, there are 5 major choices you're going to make during your lifetime that are incredibly critical. You're going to make them in the worst time of your life, in your 20s. Right? Those of you who are outside your 20s going, that was not a good time to make those. But you're going to make 5 major choices. Your career, what you do the rest of your days, what you choose to engage in to make money and things like that. Where you live, 2 of my kids were born in California. Others not. I live here now. who you're with or who you marry, the number of kids you have, that depends on the fatigue, and what you believe. You're going to make those five major choices, and then you're going to spend the rest of your days managing those five decisions that you made, most of us in your 20s, some of us in your 30s. So my questions to you today, I want to ask you this. What matters most to you? Because that last one, that fifth one, is going to determine how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you rear them, how you engage the world and the view, your world view of the things of, is Jesus what matters most to you? Is it just being successful, or is it living for a life that's beyond the temporary, the physical, which is Jesus is trying to remind his disciples? And then the critical factor is, who do you say Jesus is? That's one of those five. What you believe about Jesus is going to determine how you live and operate in community or not in community. Who do you say Jesus is? And the last one, well, how do you plan to live? What do you plan to do after graduation? Go get some for you? Every day you'll wake up and decide whether you're going to be a saint or a sinner. Sometimes you're going to be both in the same moment, like Peter. Many of you will be maybe like the Pharisees, and you want to go, I want to find Jesus in the spectacular. I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless he writes it on the sky. Good luck with that, because it's usually way more subtle. What if you learn to find Jesus in the common, everyday, little things? Because he's there too. And wherever he is, he makes that little thing sacred and beautiful. It's most likely your walk with the Lord will be a gradual healing too. We've heard some amazing stories of people that gave their life to Jesus and immediately transformed who they were as a person, night and day different. For the rest of us, sometimes it's a gradual, ongoing process. It could be that process with you. But I'm telling you today, what matters most to you will be declared in your actions. Whether you believe you live just for the physical, or you believe that you'll live for the spiritual. And who you say Jesus is to you won't just be words. Your life will express it. Five things, graduates. Three questions. What matters most to you? Who do you say Jesus is? And how do you plan to live? Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and then after that, we're going to have something special that I want to share with my family. Jesus, you're the maker of bread. You're the healer of the blind, the deaf, and the mute. But you also want to heal us. Our shame, our brokenness, our hurts. You want us to be forgiving people. You want us to be loving people. You want us to know what matters the most in this life. Especially during these days with COVID-19 going around, we're very well aware of the physical. It's a real thing that we care about. It's human, it's natural, it's okay. I care about my family physically, as others do here too. But there's something even greater going on behind the scenes. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't know how our country will change and be molded and shaped by this time. But we do know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us be mindful. Help our graduates be mindful of those five major choices they're going to make, and help them to make sure that they know who you are, that they've made up a decision how they're going to live with you as Lord and Savior and friend and master of their life. I pray you please your blessing on each and every one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I have a graduate And it's not any more special than your graduate. But with that, knowing that we were going to have kind of this day and time of celebration, we invited our family to come and gather with us because it's kind of a big deal. And I think about that when you think of graduation. So what's the big deal? Like, oh, you didn't get to have a ceremony. Boo-hoo-hoo, I'm sorry. No, that's just mean, isn't it? Because there's something special about doing the ceremony. There's something special about putting on the cap and gown. And that moment where you get to move the tassel from one side to the next. You walked in undergraduate, you walked out and graduated. You were transformed. I think of like weddings. We're getting ready for wedding season, aren't we? Some of you better be paying attention. Almost 2 years ago, Sheena Wall walked in down the aisle as a Wall. She walked out as a Schallenberger. Yeah, almost 2 years. You're a brave woman. But it's the words, the vows, the intention of the ceremony that transformed who she was and who he was. That's what happens when you make something sacred, when you invite God to it. Sometimes that takes months to develop a love. For you graduates, it's taken years to develop, hasn't it? 12, 13, some of you maybe 14, 15. I don't know your story. We'll leave it at that, right? But it's taken a period of time, a gradual process in the making. And we celebrate our seniors, our graduates. But you wanted a signifier. You wanted a celebration and probably an after graduation party. But also, today we celebrate. Years ago, my family grew. I married this gal. She had two kids. And we had this in one of our rooms. It says family. We've been trying to live up to that for a while. But Haley, you and Jake came into my heart. And my heart didn't diminish for Josh and Mackenzie. It's big enough. So is yours, right? The Lord's big enough to love all of us as his children. And so this means there's room for more. Today, Haley walked in one way, and today she will walk out Haley Davis. Because today, I'm adopting her as my daughter. Yeah. When God entered into a special or a different relationship with someone, he often would change their name. Abe became Abraham, Sarai became Sarah, Jacob became Israel, Simon became Peter. Jesus also took bread, and it's called the Passover meal, but when he took the bread and he blessed it, we changed it. What's it called now? The Lord's Supper. We changed names symbolically to say, because of this sacred event, it matters now in a new and unique way. Jacob became Israel, the nation of Israel, because God wanted a special relationship with him. It's a spiritual thing. Romans says this: for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And in him we cry, Abba, which means daddy, father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So today, Haley, you spiritually become my daughter. So come on up, Haley Davis. And I know of no better dad that would want to pray for us. So Aaron, will you come and pray for me that I'd be a good dad?
Wes, it is my prayer today, as I speak to my father, that your relationship with Haley would be a reflection of the relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father. Long before you ever asked to be called by his name, to be called a Christian, he loved you. Long before that moment ever happened. And long before this day, you've loved Haley. You've cared for her and provided for her and loved her. It's such a great parallel with Haley and you, and with you and your father, that in all this time before she asked to be called by your name, may the heart of the Heavenly Father for you be the same heart that you have for her. Be a provider, a guardian, a mentor, an audience, a cheerleader. As he has loved you, love her. As he has guided and directed your steps, give her your wisdom. As he has been a guardian protecting you from evil, jealous for you and for your well-being, I pray that you would be a sheepdog protecting her from harm. As he's shown you grace, I pray that you would pour it out with abundance upon her. Be a source of peace, a source of joy, an anchor in times of need. Be a good father to her as our Heavenly Father is a perfect father unto us. He adopted us, and you're adopting her, calling her your own. May God guide and bless and direct your steps. May he put his righteous hand upon this relationship. It is in his holy name that I pray. Amen.
Yeah. Thanks, brother. I want the rest of our family to come up. Becca and Jake, McKenzie, who surprised me flying in. Thank you. Joshua Davis, you're going to carry this name on long after I'm gone. So I want you to lay hands on Haley and Josh. Will you pray? Pray for Haley.
Close family. Yeah, please reach out your hand towards us today and let's bless Haley right now. Lord, this is a good moment, and you're far too familiar with name changes, and there's power in that. And you do it for the good of you and good of the kingdom and the good of the people that you change. And Haley walks out of this room now renewed, restored, refinished, and refined through you. And you're the true father to her. Wes is only an extension of that. But as an extension, Haley becomes an extension of him. And wherever she goes, carries that name with her. May she walk in that gracefully and humbly. As Jacob wrestled with you to be known and seen and to have a name, Haley seeks the same. But at this moment, he looks upon her and just asks one simple question. Haley, what's your name?
Haley Davis.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have our family with this church family. Because this doesn't happen without this. Let's stand. Father God, I pray your peace and your blessing on these, your children. We cry out to you, Daddy, Abba, Father. Please heal. Please restore. Please shape our characters in such a way that they look beyond who we are and see only you, that they change our name and call us little Christ. They would be called Christians because we look like you, we act like you, we talk like you, and we walk like you. We need your grace. We need your Spirit's comfort and power to do all those things. I pray your peace and blessing on these, your children. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Congratulations once again. God bless you.